Okay, good evening, everyone. Today is Tuesday, July 18th, 2017. I have been going through James. Gonna do something a little different. Maybe get back into it when I'm up in another month or so. But tonight's topic, or title of my study is Election and the Katabale. Election and the Katabale. Hey, Mr. Darcy, maybe he could make a trip up here. Help me out here. No sanding sounds phenomenal. I got a big oven that I don't want a lot of drywall dust getting into it, so pro taper sounds pretty cool. Election and the Katabale. So if everyone would turn to Ephesians 1:4, we'll start in that verse, and we'll spend some time in Ephesians, look at some other verses. Yeah, I can, my wife reminded me I should open up with a word of prayer. Sorry, a little scatterbrain here. Let us bow our heads, everybody. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this life on earth, the neshama spirit that you breathed into every one of us that gives us life, Father, that so many around the world take for granted. We thank you for your word and the truth of it, the journey that you've given us through the word. Father, we thank you for everything you've given us. We pray for insight into your word. We pray for courage and strength to walk a worthy walk, to be of good cheer as we go through this life and focus on what we have and not what we don't have. Because all of us here, in some way, shape, or form, tend to focus on what we don't have. And that brings in worrying and anxiety and so forth. So we pray that you give us strength to walk through that. Thank you, most importantly, for sending us your Son, Jesus Christ, into this world, and his shed blood and what it means for each and every one of us individually. In his name we give you thanks and pray. Amen. Alright, Ephesians 1:4. Thank you, Tony, as always, posting these. Truly appreciate it. So, Ephesians 1:4. We're going to look at, there's an election here, spoken of in Ephesians 1:4, and there's something that, well, this election took place before a particular point in time. And it's hard to get that from the King James. If anybody's listening in here, or even this recording in the future, and you read Foundation, you're extremely confused, unless you have a companion Bible, or you have some writings from Welch and some others, or you really look into the Greek, and which we'll show in a second here, because the truth for translating some of these words is found in the Greek. So Ephesians 1:4 says, "According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." First off, who was Ephesians written to? Paul is no doubt writing to those saints there at Ephesus. In verse 1, it says, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus." Now, whether that's two group of people or the saints which are faithful, some translations would say the saints which are faithful. So he's writing to them that are at Ephesus. I've read in some commentaries that Ephesians, the letter to the Ephesians, was what they call a circular letter. That means it went around to other locations, and that very well could be true, but at least from the scriptures, it says that he's writing to the faithful saints at Ephesus. I do believe that these saints that he's writing to had already been enlightened to what is called the dispensation of the mystery. I've spoken about this before, and I'd like to do it again. And I'm certainly no scholar when it comes to Greek. There's a few of us amongst us here that know the Greek pretty well. And so, with that said, I'm always looking for insight as to whether what I'm about to say is true or not. But after doing some looking into it, it seems pretty evident that that's the case. So let's look at Ephesians 1:18, and again we're looking at the fact that whom Paul is writing to had already been enlightened to the truth of the mystery, which is a dispensation or an administration. So let's go to Ephesians 1:18, if you will. I'm going to read that in the King James. I'm going to start in the King James. And it says, the eyes of your understanding. So Paul's making prayers in 17 here. He's, or verse 16, he's saying, he ceases not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in his prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and the revelation in the acknowledgement or in the knowledge of him, or acknowledgement in him, epigenosis. One point I'd like to make on epigenosis, if you look at this Greek form, epigenosis, it's Strong's 1922, for those of you taking notes, Strong's 1922. There's different Greek forms for the word know or knowledge or knowing and so forth. But this Greek form in particular, epigenosis, if you look at Paul's usage of it during his prison ministry, particularly those last seven letters that he wrote, it's associated with the walk. And do that study for yourself. It's associated with the walk. In other words, the walk comes after enlightenment. After we've been enlightened to something, now we can walk worthy of it. If we haven't been enlightened to it, how can we walk worthy of it? So it's not that Paul is asking for wisdom and revelation in the knowledge or the simple truth of the dispensation of the mystery, but rather the acknowledgement of him, a continuous knowing of him as we walk through this life. So that's just a little tidbit on verse 17 there. If we look at the next verse, verse 18, it says, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Now we won't get into the inheritance in the saints, which really could read inheritance in the Holy of Holies. That Greek form for saints can also be translated the most holy place. So one thing I wanted to point out was the word for enlightened in verse 18 here is photizo, and the word for know in this verse is eido. The transliteration is E-I-D-O, and that's Strong's 1492. So, we're looking at these two words in the King James, enlightened and know. They are both in the perfect tense. They're both in the perfect tense. And I found something online. I have a book that Mikey had given me about the Greek. Many of us here have it. But I also went to NT, and as in Nancy, like New Testament, ntgreek.org. And I just want to read you a little something that I found here about the perfect tense. It says, the basic thought of the perfect tense is that the progress of an action has been completed, and the results of the action are continuing on in full effect. In other words, the progress of the action has reached its culmination, and the finished results are now in existence. Unlike the English perfect, which indicates a completed past action, the Greek perfect tense indicates the continuation and present state of a completed past action. And Young's literal translation, if you note that down, Young's literal translation sort of brings that out. And I'll read it to you here in a minute. It says, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, so that already took place, and it's continuing on, the effects of it, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened for your knowing. For your knowing. You already know. For your knowing what is the hope of this calling. If you read the King James, it says, that ye may know. As if it's saying, I want you to know something. But when you read Young's literal translation, it says, for your knowing. It doesn't even come close to, that ye may know. So I don't know. From what I've studied out here, just a simple definition of what the perfect tense means. It sounds as if the enlightenment, the being enlightened, and that they're knowing what is the hope of his calling are continuing on, and that they were already completed in the past. So again, this is just trying to prove a fact that this letter, Ephesians, was written to these faithful saints at Ephesus who had already been enlightened to it. And as I said back in verse 17, Paul is not making mention of them in his prayers so that they would understand this dispensation of the mystery. Although some could have been falling away from it, because we know in chapter 5 of the same letter, speaking to the same people here, he says, awake, thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. Well, wait a minute here. If they had already been enlightened, why do they need to be given light? Well, that's all concerning the walk. All of chapter 5 is really concerning the walk. And so that's what I believe that's what Paul is praying for here. Continuing wisdom and revelation and the acknowledgement of him as it concerns our walk. And that's really what it comes down to. Walk circumspectly, walk worthy of the vocation, wherewith you've been called, and so forth and so forth. Let's go to one more verse in Ephesians here. Let's go to chapter 3, verse 1. Chapter 3, verse 1. Okay, I'll read the first few verses here. For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words. Now, again, here's a little play in the translation. In verse 2, it sounds as if Paul is not sure if they heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which I believe is the same thing as the dispensation of the mystery down there in verse 9, to make all see, or to enlighten all, as to what is the dispensation of the mystery. Your King James translation will say fellowship, but if you look in some other translations, maybe the Revised, it'll say dispensation. Darby will use the English word administration. So, in verse 2 up here, it sounds as if he's not sure if they heard of this dispensation of the grace of God. The English word here, heard, is akoyo, and it's Strong's 191, and it is in the aorist indicative tense. It's in the aorist, indicative tense. And again, this is, I think the Companion Bible may have some notes on this particular verse with regards to being in the indicative. I'm not sure if it's there in the footnotes in that chapter or if it's in one of the appendices. I'm not positive on that. I just have a note here. I do remember it being in the Companion Bible. But this is a definition or a quote that I'd like to read about the aorist tense. And again, it comes from ntgreek.org. It says, the aorist is said to be simple occurrence or summary occurrence without regard for the amount of time taken to accomplish the action. This tense is also often referred to as the puncticular tense. Puncticular, in this sense, means viewed as a single collective whole, a one point in time action, although it may actually take place over a period of time. Now here's the key right here. In the indicative mood, the aorist tense, so the word heard here is in the aorist indicative. In the indicative mood, the aorist tense denotes action that occurred in the past time, often translated like the English simple past tense. So, in other words, they had heard about it. It's almost as if Paul is sort of taking this fact for granted. The closest I could come, the translation that maybe comes closest to this simple fact and how the Greek should read here, or how the English should read according to the Greek tenses, is the NIV, and the NIV reads, find it here in a second, it says, "Surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you." I like that a lot better. The NIV says, "Surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace." I mean, I can make a simple analogy. I'm sure some of we've been in that situation where we've been talking to somebody and we know that this person knows about something, and you know, you could proceed to say, "Surely you know about this," because we know that they haven't forgotten. So I think that's what Paul is expressing here. "Surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you." And Tony's got it up there. Thank you, Tony. So, in my opinion, that's who Ephesians is written to. But no doubt, all of us have come through Ephesians before being enlightened to it. So I just feel that the letter truly, in its full capacity, is written to the faithful saint who had already been enlightened to that truth. Again, in you know, chapter 5, he was warning them about a lot of different things that we read about and say, "Oh my goodness, I've never committed any of these." Well, it's possible, and a lot of us have. And he has to say, "Awake thou that sleepest and arise from the dead." Quit going through life sleeping. Open your eyes, because the word of God is right in front of you and the truth is here. And it's very easy to backslide from this truth and get caught up in the ways of this life. And it becomes ever so difficult the more busy we are. Even if those things are good things that are keeping us busy, they no doubt can cause a lot of stress, if we're not in the Word. Let's go back to Ephesians 1:4 here. And we're gonna take a look at the word chosen. The word chosen in that verse. So, according as he hath chosen, or we could say elected, according as he hath elected us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. this has to be read in its context in the preceding verse. He's talking about in heavenly places. En tois eperanios. In verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings, or with every blessing that is spiritual in heavenly places in Christ. And that's a very, that the Greek form or the Greek phrase for heavenly places is en tois eperanios. I'm probably pronouncing that wrong. But in other words, it really means in the upon heavens or in the above heavens. And it's clearly a place. It talks about it's associated with far above all heavens, I believe in verse 20 of this same chapter. It's associated with the right hand of God and us being seated there. And I say this because there are some out there who will say that this is not a place. This is more of an adjective describing our blessings. They'll say that. And, you know, that's as far as I'll go with that. I don't know. I mean, if you don't look at in heavenly places as an actual place, far above all heavens, as a specific location, then ultimately your hope would have to be, yes, Gary, thank you very much. It has the definite article. It has the definite article. It does. And this particular Greek phrase, en tois eperanios, is only used, I believe, in the book of Ephesians. So extremely important, but I believe you can, even though it's not used in Colossians, there's many parallels and connections that we can make there in Colossians. Who are the us of verse 4? Verse 4, according as he hath chosen us. Well, the us, of course, is going to be to whom this word is spoken to. Now, it's a living word. This letter was written, of course, to the Ephesians, but it's a living word. And the word, no doubt, has to speak to us for it to be truth for us. If the truth of the mystery is not enlightened to us, then to that individual who it has not been enlightened to, that dispensation is not truth to them, because it hasn't been enlightened. So, no doubt, the us is anybody that this word speaks to in the context of what it means. And really, this letter is, the foundation of it is this wonderful enlightenment of the dispensation of the mystery and what to do holding on to that truth as we walk forward. The Greek form for chosen in verse 4 is eklektogamai, and that's a verb. That's a verb, eklektogamai, and there's two other related Greek forms that I'll mention in a minute. They all are related to the same root, I believe. Correct me if I'm wrong, but I believe these three Greek forms that I'm about to mention are all related to the same root. Eklektogamai here in verse 4 is used 21 times in the New Testament. And I want to look at a couple occurrences of that, so we can get a general understanding of what does it mean. If it means an election, does it have a different meaning in a different dispensation, or does the definition of God's choosing or God's electing, does that hold the same definition across dispensations? I guess you're gonna. I mean, those listening will have to decide that for themselves. Now that's, you know, that could, the definition of election could be a doctrinal truth, meaning it's truth for all time. But let's go to Matthew 13:20. Matthew 13:20, and look at where else eklektogamai is used. Matthew 13:20. Don't believe that's the verse. Hang with me one second. I don't believe that's the verse. Probably wrote that down wrong. I'll find it here in a second. Bear with me. Okay. Okay, I'm sorry, Mark 13:20. Alright, Mark 13:20, eklektogamai is used in this verse, and it's talking about the days of Jacob's trouble, I believe, here, the Great Tribulation. It says, and except that the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh shall be saved, but for the elect's sake, whom he hath chosen, he hath shortened the days. So, there's almost a definition for eklektogamai in this verse right here. They're the elect. And we'll get to that Greek form in a minute. Let's look at one other usage of eklektogamai. Luke 6:13. Now this is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ choosing a group of people. Thank you, Tony. Luke 6:13, and when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12. He chose, eklektogamai. He elected 12, whom also he named apostles. The other related Greek form, so eklektogamai, chosen in Ephesians 1:4, is a verb. The adjective is eklektos, and that's used 23 times. 16 of those times it's translated elect, and 7 chosen. I believe back there in Mark 13:20, where it said, but for the elect's sake, whom he hath chosen, eklektos and eklektogamai are used in that one verse. Let's look at Colossians 3:12. Eklektos is used in Colossians 3:12. This is Paul speaking to the Colossians. He says, put on therefore as the elect of God. Here's, this is concerning the walk, no doubt. Put on therefore as the elect, eklektos, the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. These Colossians, I believe, had been enlightened to the truth of the mystery, and therefore Paul is saying that they are the elect of God, and they're supposed to put on during their walk. And last but not least, the noun eklega. It's actually translated election. It's used 7 times. This noun is used 7 times. It's translated election 6 times and chosen 1 time. And this is a big one here. This is the noun. Let's go to Romans 9:11. Romans 9:11 to look at this, the noun for this word election. Romans 9:11. This is Paul talking about Jacob and Esau. He says, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. That's it right there. Jacob was chosen over Esau. I have my thoughts on why Jacob was chosen. There's a verse in Genesis that shows the true character and true humbleness of Jacob opposed to Esau, and I believe that plays a very significant part in why God chose him over Esau. Verse 13, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? No way. God forbid. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. That's it. That's the Lord's choosing, and we'll never know why he chooses, but we know that he chooses whom he chooses according to his scriptures. Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 1. Let's look at verse 5. This is interesting. So Ephesians 1:4 ends with the word love. It says that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. If you look at the Revised Standard Version, it actually ends the verse after him. And then it begins verse 5 with the words, in love. So verse 5 in the Revised would read, in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children. The love in verse 5 has to do with a sonship. Or in other words, as it's translated here, an adoption. I want to read something. I'm going to do this one more time tonight, but I want to read something. This is from Letters from Prison. This is a commentary by Stuart Allen. I was looking at this the other night, and I just want to read. He quotes Sir William Ramsay's historical commentary on St. Paul's epistle to the Galatians, but about this adoption, about this sonship. You know, this is a very important thing to be studied out in the scriptures, especially in the book of Ephesians. There's a couple other places and other places in the New Testament where the King James translators use the word children. I'm thinking of one right now. I believe it's in Ephesians either chapter 5 or 6 where it talks about the children of disobedience. Well, that's the Greek form huios, not technon, and it really should read the sons of disobedience. So these are sons that are disobedient, and here we read in Ephesians 1:5 that he predestinated us unto the adoption, and the NIV, I believe, is the only translation out there that actually uses the word sonship here for verse 5. I find that fascinating. Some others come close, as Tony's posted there. The NAS says he predestinated us to adoption as sons, but I like sonship. But let me read you something here. This is from Sir William Ramsay. He says in his historical commentary on St. Paul's Epistle to the Galatians, the idea that they who follow the principle of faith are sons of Abraham, whatever family they belong to by nature, would certainly be understood by the Galatians as referring to the legal process called adoption. Huiwitsia. That's a tough one to pronounce. I think Mikey's got that one down pretty good, but huiwitsia. Adoption was a kind of embryo will. The adopted son became the owner of the property, and the property could pass to a person that was naturally outside the family only through his being adopted. The adoption was a sort of will-making, and the ancient form of will was irrevocable and public. The terms son and heir are interchangeable. It is remarkable that the adopted son should have a stronger position than the son by birth. Yet it is so. And then Stuart Allen says, adoption in New Testament times appointed the heir to the inheritance And in practice, such a one had the position of the firstborn. Israel, as we know, had an adoption, or the firstborn's position. It talks about that in Romans 9:4. We don't need to turn there, but there's a sonship Paul talks about in Galatians in the book of Romans. There's a sonship that occurred during the book of Acts. There's a sonship that's taking place here in Ephesians. And in reference to it being sort of will-making during Roman times, it's all according to the good pleasure of His will. In verse 5, Ephesians 1:5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children or sons by Jesus Christ to Himself according to the good pleasure of His will. And again, yes, it's, for He saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Darby's translation of verse 5 reads pretty good. He says, having marked us out beforehand to sonship. The NIV says sonship, but Darby says, having marked us out beforehand. Is this sonship the election of verse 4? The word predestinated is also used in verse 11 of this chapter, and it's associated with an inheritance. Verse 11, Ephesians 1:11 says, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated or marked out beforehand according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. We read about this inheritance throughout Paul's prison ministry. Particularly, we won't turn there now because of time, but Colossians 1:12, which talks about being in the light in the Holy of Holies. So let's look at Let's go back to verse 4, Ephesians 1:4, and let's look at before the foundation. A couple different things. There's the Greek preposition before. The transliteration almost looks like pro, P-R-O. Before, this is a preposition, and this can be used throughout the New Testament with reference to place. It can be used with reference to time. And it can be used with reference to just preference in general. Katabale is the Greek form translated foundation in this verse. And I'd like to read something else. This pretty much sums it up in a nutshell. Anybody is having difficulty understanding what the Greek form katabale means. Well, it seems pretty obvious that it's where we get our English word catabolism. I didn't know that before I read some commentary on Welch. And if you look at the English definition for catabolism, you'll get an understanding that has nothing to do with foundation. Has nothing to do with foundation, but yet rather a breaking down of some sort. But if we look at the New Testament and we look at katabale and we try to come up with a definition of what it might mean, it's very difficult to do so. But if we look at the related verb kataballo, that pretty much seals the deal in my mind. And I just want to, this is in Heavenly Places by Mr. Welch. His 600-page commentary on the book of Ephesians. I've got 2 pages here of notes. He's got 600 pages on the book of Ephesians. Absolutely phenomenal. He must have had a lot of spare time in his hands. Or not. I don't know. From reading his autobiography, it seemed like he was pretty busy. Let me read something here. He says, very clear evidence of the essential meaning of katabale can be gathered from the usage of the verbal form kataballo. This verb, kataballo, is used three times in the New Testament. It's used in 2 Corinthians 4:9, and it says cast down but not destroyed. It's also used in Revelation 12:10, where it says the accuser of our brethren is cast down. In Hebrews 6:1, the word is used with themelion, the true word for a foundation. And there it appears to have its primitive meaning, cast down, but whether in the sense of overthrowing or of laying a foundation, only a most exhaustive study of the context can decide. And he says that kataballo, this Greek form, occurs some 30 times in the Greek Septuagint. That's just the Old Testament Hebrew translated in the Greek Septuagint. It's used 30 times, this Greek form kataballo. And he lists them all here. I mean, this is page 57 in my edition. It's probably varies depending on what edition you have, but every single, I mean, I'm pretty sure it's almost all of them, there's this idea of destruction, casting down, falling upon, breaking, and throwing down, so forth and so forth. So, it's pretty cut and dry that, katabale here in Ephesians 1:4, it is a noun, but it means some sort of overthrow of the cosmos, and that's a whole nother study in and of itself. The usage of the Greek preposition pro, translated before, is extremely important. Its usage only with the company of saints spoken of Ephesians. When speaking to Israel, the Lord always used the context of from or since the katabale. It is also used of Christ himself, but it is never used, with regards to a group of, saints being elected prior to this katabale. When speaking to Israel, whenever the Lord, used the Greek form katabale, he did not preface it with the Greek preposition pro or before. It was always since or from. So with that said, did God's plan and purpose for age times beginning Genesis 1-2? Most of us here are familiar with the idea that the katabale, this overthrow, occurred in Genesis 1-2. Did God's plan and purpose for age times begin then in Genesis 1-2? And I think it's important to remember that this earth was Israel's during the Old Testament, this earth will be Israel's during the millennium, and this earth, and the new earth, I should say, will be hers as well. Even in the book of Revelation, nowhere does it speak of age times ending, but rather continuing on. I'm not quite so sure that when the new earth is created and the heavenly city descends down from heaven, that God is all in all, according to Paul's commentary there in Corinthians. And one more point, there's a great connection, a very, very great connection that we can make with Ephesians 1:4, and there's two verses. I believe Barney, not too long ago, touched upon these. Titus 1:2 and 2 Timothy 1:9. So Titus 1:2 and 2 Timothy 1:9. And this is the key to understanding, I believe, in my mind, the great connection of Ephesians with those other post Acts 28 letters. Some will say, well, 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy and even Titus don't really belong along with Paul's so-called prison epistles, but there's a very particular, very exact Greek form. The Greek form is pro, there's the preposition, pro aionios chronos. In other words, before age times. This particular Greek phrase is used three times. Two times in the verses I mentioned. That's Titus 1:2 and 2 Timothy 1:9. And the other is, I believe, in Romans 16:25. But in Romans 16:25, aionios chronos, age times, does not contain the Greek preposition before. It does not say before age times. Rather, it says, or it should read, during age times. When you come to Titus 1:2, and you come to 2 Timothy 1:9, it in fact reads pro aionios chronos, before age times, which the King James translators completely left out. But there's something that occurred in both of those verses that took place before a particular event, before age times. So if it comes before age times, and that means age times had to start somewhere. Did it start at Genesis 1:2? And is that what Paul is talking about in Ephesians 1:4, being elected in him before age times, before the overthrow of the cosmos? That's all I have tonight, folks. I'll close in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the opportunity, as always, to present it to you, Father. It is so precious. It is so holy. Father, I just pray that there were open ears tonight, that somebody possibly got something from it that would encourage them to study further or to walk more worthy of that vocation that you talk about in Ephesians, Father. Thank you for the truth. Thank you for your dispensational truth. We know it to be real, Father. We know the dispensation, the mystery, to be a real thing. Paul talks about it. There are those out there that deny dispensations, but we know that not to be the case. It is truth, Father, and we thank you for your continuing revelation and enlightenment into your truth and into our walk, that we can only walk with your Son guiding us along the way. In his precious and holy name, Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior, seated far above all at your right hand. Amen.